Well, we have obviously this morning come to the end of our study through the book of Esther. Next week, we're going to begin another expositional study, Lord willing. We are going to start, I'm waiting for the gasp here, but we are going to start the book of Revelation next Sunday. After a lot of prayer, discussion with the elders, I was sharing with them this past week that I've always kind of been afraid of the book of Revelation, but there's no reason to be afraid of the book of Revelation. There really isn't. It's God's word, and there's a lot that we can glean. Matter of fact, a lot that is very applicable to our day and age today, and it's not just a book about the future. It is very, very applicable today, just as the book of Esther is. And so we'll look forward to that. One thing I failed to mention at the beginning, though, just like we started with the book of Esther, I ordered some of the little journals. They're come out by Crossway, the little black journals that it has all of the text of that particular book with like a little margin on the side. So if you're a note taker, if you would like one of those, I should have them this week. Just let me know and I'll get one for you. But like I said, we're coming to the end of the book of Esther today. We've spent 10 sermons, including this one today, going verse by verse through this book of the Old Testament in an expositional fashion. And so Lord willing, I just pray that you've learned a little bit more than you did before about this book. And hopefully, Lord willing, how this book fits into the greater story of the entire Bible. And how exactly does the book of Esther fit into that larger story of Scripture? How exactly does it fit? Well, the answer to that, as is the case with every single book of Scripture, is simply this: Christ. Amen? It's Christ, okay? The book of Esther points to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, there's one thing that you get from any one of my sermon series, but especially this one. Jesus Christ is the thread that the entire Bible is stitched together with. And without Christ, the Bible is meaningless. That's what I would argue. Without Jesus Christ, it means nothing. And so over and over again, we have seen how this text not only fits into all of the historical aspects of Jewish history and all of the amazing things that God did during that time, especially in this case, in order to save them from extermination, from Holocaust. But not only that, but also how this book foreshadows the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today's text is really no different. As a matter of fact, I would argue it's one of the strongest that points to that. Because why? Well, because it's hard not to see how this story of Esther and how God in his providence, how he protected the Jewish people from that death, from that genocide, that death and destruction, how that doesn't point to Jesus. It's hard for me not to see how that doesn't point to Jesus and how he did the same exact thing for you and I today. That's what he did, okay? In a far more eternal way, as a matter of fact. It's hard not to see how God in his sovereignty, he basically tied up all of this entire story into this nice big package of how he, God, the sovereign God, how he planned everything, how he had everything figured out in ways that are far beyond human comprehension. We've seen that through the pages of the book of Esther. Okay, far beyond anything that could have been planned. It was all God. It's hard not to see how the parallels, especially in this text, as we close the book, it's hard not to see the parallels between all of the victory and the celebration of the Jewish people here at the end of the book. How as a result of the deliverance and the redemption that they faced as a result of being saved from this destruction, how that doesn't point to where we are at as his people, how God, through Jesus Christ, will indeed bring that future glory, bring that future victory to us as his chosen people someday, and how one day, like the Jews here in the Old Testament, one day we are going to celebrate in a much more eternal way around the throne of Jesus Christ. Amen? We look forward to that day. We look forward to that day. And so the title of our sermon today is simply this: The Conclusion to the Book of Esther. The conclusion to the book of Esther. And so as we conclude this book, my hope and prayer is that we would see how the book of Esther, how it in its entirety gives us that hope of that future glory in Jesus Christ. How one day we are going to celebrate with everything that we have around the throne of Jesus Christ in the same way that the Jews celebrated in this sense many, many years ago. And so as we look at these final two chapters, I want to begin by seeing basically how God tied up all of the loose ends of this book, because there are quite a few as we've studied it out. And so point number one, how God is tying up loose ends, how God is tying up loose ends. And so as we enter into chapter 9, and again, the very, very short chapter 3 verses of chapter 10, we read the final results of God's providence, his providential plan that God brought through all of the characters of this book from all the way from chapter 1. And again, we left off last week in chapter 8 and seeing how just because Haman, that evil, wicked man, how he had been executed, and that Mordecai and Esther, how they were safe, that didn't really mean anything for the rest of the Jewish people, not at all. And so something had to be done about this genocidal plan of Haman's. It was still in place, okay? It was still there. And so as we read last time, that newly promoted Persian leader, Mordecai the Jew, again, God providentially, we spent a long time talking about that, how God took him from that guy who refused to stand for Haman, but then took him ready to be executed, ready to be hanged on the gallows, to now the second in command, as we read. Amazing, amazing story. Granted the king's signet ring, sign of authority, in that place of position and authority. And so using that position, after some coercion by Queen Esther, he was allowed by the king to basically sign into effect an order that allowed the Jewish people to be able to defend themselves against anyone who would try to follow Haman's decree. And that's really where we pick up in chapter 9. We see that now that Mordecai's order was in place, that the Jews, that they were no longer legally obliged to just lay down and take it, all right? Just lay down and be exterminated. They were allowed to fight. They were allowed to defend themselves by order of the king. Now, the question that you might be asking as you read through the book of Esther is, why didn't the king just totally reverse Haman's order? Why didn't he just do that? Why didn't he just abolish the order to kill the Jews outright? Why didn't he just do that? Well, the reason why was because he couldn't do so legally. Okay, according to Persian law, that was just not a possibility. He simply couldn't reverse an order once it had been signed. Because again, we talked about the authority of that signet ring. Once something was signed with the king's signet ring, it was law. And there was no way to revoke it. We actually read this. We kind of breezed over a little bit in chapter 8 last week. But chapter 8, verse 8 says this: an edict was written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring, and it cannot be revoked. So very clearly, it couldn't be revoked. So being that Haman's order for extermination, that it couldn't be changed, it couldn't be revoked, Mordecai, he did the next best thing. He added an additional order which allowed the Jews to be able to take preventative measures, to be able to fight back, in other words, to stop all of these potential attacks that might come on them. And that second order, while again, it didn't reverse the first order by Haman, it made it a lot more difficult. It made it a lot more intimidating for anyone who would want to follow Haman's order. It made it a lot harder. And that intimidation, it was only exacerbated further by the fact that Mordecai was now in this place of authority. And not only was Mordecai in a place of authority, but everybody knew who Mordecai was related to. He was related to Queen Esther, okay? I kept calling Esther his daughter, and that's true. Esther was the adopted. I know some of you have asked me the question, why do you keep referring to Esther as Mordecai's daughter? Well, Esther was adopted by Mordecai, okay? So that makes her an official daughter, okay? I mean, that's what it is. And so his daughter, Esther, Mordecai, they were in this place of prominence in the position of power in the Persian Empire. And so it was very intimidating to go against these two very powerful people. It says in verse 3, it says, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. And so Mordecai, this new position caused great, according to these verses, fear for everyone in the kingdom. As he grew more and more powerful, the idea of crossing this very powerful man and his fellow Jews, his posterity, it would seem like less and less of a good idea. All right? You didn't want to cross him. But despite that, despite his power, despite this new decree, some in the kingdom, who I would argue were either very, very loyal to Haman, or in the case, I mean, it says it in the text, who just hated the Jewish people, they obviously felt the need to continue to follow that first order by Haman and try and kill the Jews. And so, according to verse 2, there were still those who sought their harm. And so the Jews were now allowed to stand against them. As we read in verse 2, as it continues on there, they were allowed to defend themselves to the point where, according to that verse, no one could stand against them, meaning that they were very, very successful. And then according to verse 5, it says, the Jews struck all of their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased with those who hated them. And so, as a result of that new defensive order, In that immediate province, you notice it mentions the province of Susa, the citadel, which would be right there where the king lived. In that immediate province, you have 500 men who were, according to verse 6, killed and destroyed. And among those 500 men were, according to verses 7 to 10, the 10 sons of Haman. And I'm not going to try and pronounce their names. God bless you, Steve, for doing that. But I'm not going to try and do that. But obviously, the 10 sons of Haman, they obviously didn't take this new decree by Mordecai. They didn't take it laying down. Okay, and we know from previous chapters as we read about Haman that he was very close with his family. You recall when he went away during that first feast that he went back to his wife. He went back to his friends and his family there in the previous chapters. So he was very close with his family. And so it's very fair to assume from the text that his 10 sons that we read about here, that they probably wanted to avenge their father's death, avenge their father's execution, carrying out this final genocidal order. But they were only met with defeat and death. But as we continue on in the text, what happened at the Susa Citadel, that was only the beginning of this whole story. Those 500 men, the enemies of the Jews, those were not the only ones who wanted to carry out the extermination of the Jewish people. There were still a ton of other people, many other people in the Persian Empire that wanted to see the Jewish people destroyed. And very much looking forward to this day when Haman's order was put in place. And again, this is where we have to understand context. You have to remember what the Persian Empire actually was. Persian Empire, we went over this in previous chapters, but it was a huge kind of conglomerate of a bunch of conquered peoples. Okay, Persian Empire, they just went around and they would conquer people after people and country after country, okay? And so it's a conglomerate of a bunch of these conquered people groups and tribes from around the known world at that time. And so Persia was very much a what we would call today in America, we would call it a melting pot, all right? We like to call that of our own nation. It was very much a melting pot, but unlike our own nation that, praise God, we celebrate it this weekend, chooses to set aside all of those historical and political and racial differences, or at least we used to anyways. We try to anyways, not perfectly as a nation. Unlike that, every single one of these races in the Persian Empire, all of these conquered people groups, they all wanted to get back at each other in some way, shape, or form. They were all under the guise of the banner of the Persian Empire, but they all had their own animosities against each other. And the Jews were usually at the top of a lot of people's lists, a good majority of those people. And so understanding that background, having that background in mind, we understand a little bit better behind the reasoning behind Esther's request that we read about here in verses 11 to 15. Because why? Because Esther knew that just because what happened in Susa with the 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman, just because they had been killed and destroyed, that didn't mean that the attacks were going to stop against the rest of the Jews throughout the entire Persian Empire. As I said, Haman's decree, I mean, it had other groups. I mean, Haman, of course, was an Amalekite. He was an Agagite, as we know. But you had a whole bunch of other people who were just licking their chops. They were looking forward to that day of exterminating all of the Jews. And so when the king states there in verse 12, says to Esther, "What further is your request?" Again, Mordecai's order is in place. "What further is your request, Queen Esther?" Esther essentially asks for an extension of Mordecai's order into the next day. And that extension would allow the Jews to be able to defend themselves for another day and basically help to bring stability, help to bring peace to the situation. And that's why she requested it. But then the text tells us that she asks for a second request. You'll notice she asks for a symbol. She asks for a symbol to be put on display to all of the enemies of the Jews for them to see and for them to understand what is going on, namely the hanging of the dead bodies of Haman's 10 sons. We read about that in verse 13. Again, I want to emphasize that these 10 sons were already dead. They were already dead, and so this hanging was purely symbolic, clearly intended as a symbol. It was intended as a sign to all of the enemies of the Jews, stop your attacking. Don't do this, lest the same fate fall on you. And again, we're going to talk about the hanging of the 10 sons in a little bit more detail, Old Testament context, in just a second. But all of those in the Persian Empire, when they saw the hanging of those 10 dead sons, they would have known They would have known that the Jews won. They knew of the animosity between the Amalekites and the Jewish people. They knew of the animosity between Mordecai and Haman. It would have been very public knowledge. And so this hanging of the 10 sons, it was basically a way of saying to everyone who saw, we won. Now back down. We won. And we're going to continue to win. So back down. But that said, despite that, even that symbol, other people groups in the Persian Empire, they continued to attack the Jewish people. However, according to verse 16, the Jews, they again gathered throughout the empire to defend their lives, and as we were told, they eventually won the battle. In total, we read in verses 16 to 19 that this whole event, this whole climax of events, it cost the lives of 75,000 people throughout the Persian Empire who hated the Jews. That's how great of an animosity there was towards the Jewish people. 75,000 people dead in defense of their lives. But continuing on in the text, you're going to also notice that this victory for the Jewish people, you notice when it took place. Verses 18 and 19, it took place on the 13th day and on the 14th day of the month of Adar, which again, this is very important, understanding the whole book in its context and being able to tie everything together. You'll understand that was the same exact day that Haman had scheduled them for extermination, going all the way back to chapter 3, verse 13. I brought this verse out several times, but chapter 3, verse 13 says, letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of what? Adar, right? Adar, and to plunder their goods. And again, it's hard not to see God's sovereign hand here, right? See God's amazing timing, seeing his providence throughout this entire story. I mean, only God could have planned this. Only God could have planned on the very day that all of the Jewish people were going to die, that day of hopelessness, that on that very same day that they would be redeemed. Only God could have planned that. Only God could have planned that on the 15th day. Notice it mentions the 15th day of Adar, in which that day should have been the day when all of their dead bodies, all the Jewish dead bodies should have been lying in the streets. That instead, what happened? Instead, on that very same day, that it would become a day of rest, a day of feasting and gladness, according to verse 18. And so we see God's fingerprints through this whole story. You see God's finger. Even though he's not mentioned at all in the book of Esther, you see it. God is clearly at work here, all over the story, as he clearly was working out every single minute detail, tying up every single one of those loose ends, leading ultimately, as we see here, to the redemption of the Jewish people in only a way that God could have done in his sovereignty. But what's amazing, really, what's really amazing about this story is that God, if you understand your Old Testament anyways as a whole, that God was also tying up loose ends of really a much greater redemption arc that you see, again, if you read the entirety of the Old Testament. That's why it's very, very important that you understand the whole Bible as a whole and become familiar with the story of the entirety of the text of Scripture. We touched on this in one of the first weeks of our study through the book of Esther, but this victory for the Jewish people, it was far greater than just simply a rivalry between two men, between Mordecai and Haman. And rather, this was a victory between the Jewish people and their enemies. That really, those enemies that should have been eliminated a long time ago, but were not eliminated because of disobedience of their forefathers. Okay, God was tying up the loose ends of this redemption arc going all the way back, really, I would argue, to the time of King Saul, but beyond that. But in this case, we're going to focus on Saul. I mentioned this earlier on in the study, but the Bible points out all the way back in chapter 2 that Mordecai was of the lineage, according to chapter 2, verse 5, of Kish. And if you know your Bible, Kish was the father of King Saul. And according to 1 Samuel, it also points out that Haman was also, according to chapter 3, verse 1, he was also an Agagite. I've mentioned that many a times. It was one of the Amalekites. God had told them to eliminate these people. And King Agag, in the time of King Saul, Agag, Agagite, were sworn enemies of the Jews. And so according to 1 Samuel chapter 15, God ordered King Saul to destroy King Agag. It was not to leave him alive, but as you know, if you know your Bible, Saul disobeyed, and he allowed him to live. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, God, through the prophet Samuel, states to Saul, states this, it'll be up on the screen, it says, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Pretty clear instructions from God. However, a few verses down in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9, it states this, but Saul and the people spared Agag. Agagite spared Agag. And the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. Saul thought he had a better idea than God. Because if you read the rest of that text, he was going to take all of those fatted calves and sheep and oxen and sacrifice some of them before the Lord, thinking that he had a better idea than God himself. And so King Saul clearly disobeyed God's orders, direct order from God, to the point where God, he actually makes this amazing statement. If you study 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10, God said this, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. I'm always amazed at that statement because, I mean, imagine doing something that bad. Imagine doing something so sinful that God actually states it here, that causes God to feel regret. It's hard to even fathom what that means. I can't even imagine it. But that said, that act of disobedience, it would cost King Saul and the Israelite people, the Jewish people, it would cost them greatly. It would have sincere repercussions for generations. And we see that repercussion all the way to the time that we're reading now in the book of Esther. As you know, if you know Saul's story, you know that he would eventually be dethroned and replaced with King David. And then at the end of his life, Saul would actually commit suicide at the end of his life and then have his body and his son's bodies hung by the enemies for all to see their shame. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to our text? 1 Samuel 31, 3 and 4, it records this for us. It says, the battle pressed hard. It's taken place in a battle against the Philistines. Battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. And therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And then later on in that same passage, chapter 31, verse 8 to 10, it says, the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen at Mount Gibeah. And so they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Asheroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Shameful and miserable end for the first king of Israel. Shameful end. But, as we know, our God is a God of redemption. Amen? He absolutely is. He's a God of redemption. Praise God. And we need to remember that despite his shame, despite his failures, that King Saul was still God's man. King Saul was still God's anointed. And that's something that even if you know your Old Testament, you know even the great King David, he acknowledged that despite King Saul's many sins, David would not touch God's anointed. Even when he had the reason and even when he had the chance to kill him several times, David would not do it. Why is that? Because David understood that God still loved King Saul. God still loved King Saul. He has a special place in his heart for him, despite this shameful end and all of his failures that we read about in 1 Samuel. In the book of Esther, it proves this to be true. Book of Esther proves this to be true as we see King Saul's posterity, one of his great grandsons, essentially. He did something that King Saul did not, could not do, and that was destroy the enemies of God utterly, to destroy the evil, and to quote Queen Esther, the wicked Agagites, to destroy them once and for all, just as God had instructed their ancestor. And we see here in chapter 9 that this time, again, as I pointed out, it wasn't King Saul and his son's dead bodies hanging shamefully for everyone to see. It was instead King Agag's sons. It was their posterity who were hanging on the gallows for all to see. And that's the reason why the book of Esther includes that detail in this particular book, with the 10 sons being hung. God had used Mordecai to tie up the loose end of King Saul's story, bringing redemption, bringing honor, bringing respect to the first king of Israel, bringing it to God's anointed man, right? Showing that despite all of his failures and his sins, that God still loved King Saul. He still did, and he had a plan to redeem his name 100%. And the book of Esther is the reason why I believe 100% that we're going to see King Saul in heaven someday. I believe that. Book of Esther proves, despite how bad it looked for him at the end, that God, he never, ever once forgot about Saul. Not once. Not once. And while, yes, I understand that you need to understand a lot of Old Testament history, and you need to know your Bible very well in order to get this point, I love pointing it out. I love pointing it out because it proves that, like King Saul, that despite how bad it looks, that God is not done tying up the loose ends of our own story yet. Amen? He's not done yet, believer. Like King Saul, we all have our own issues. We all have our own troubles, our sins, and our failures, and our shames that we all have to deal with each and every single day. And because of that, it can be very, very hard for us to see, how is God going to work with this? How is God going to use all of this bad for good? How is he going to do this within his plan? It can be very hard for us. It can be hard for us to see the effects of the immediate situations that we are in, and the decisions that we make day by day, the good and the bad things that happen. How is God going to utilize this? It'd be hard for us to see how God can possibly tie up the loose ends of our life and use what is happening right now in our current circumstances for good. It'd be very hard for us to see that. But I believe, as Esther chapters 9 and 10 prove, that God, as we've seen, I hope you've seen this throughout the entire book, but that God is always at work, despite what we might see right in front of our face. And I hope that you see that truth to the point where you understand that, like King Saul, that God has not forgotten about you, Christian. God has not forgotten about you, despite how bad it might look today. That God is working out everything in your life, everything, both good and bad, in a powerful and sovereign, and as the old hymn writer put it, mysterious way, okay? Utilizing all your struggles, whatever failures, whatever problems, whatever sin, whatever heartaches that you might be going through for your good, for his glory, and for the good of others. God is going to use it, that you just need to trust him. You need to trust that he is God, first and foremost, God, that he is sovereign, and that he is good. That's what you need to understand today. I mentioned the old hymn by William Cowper, God moves in a what way? God moves in a mysterious way, right? His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. And I love the last verse of that hymn. I love it. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break with blessings on thy head. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Remember that truth today, believer. Remember, as we look at the entirety of the Old Testament, how it fits together with the book of Esther, remember that God is not done with you yet. God is not done tying up the loose ends of your life, Christian. And so I pray that that truth would bring you, as the hymn writer said, fresh courage today to keep on going. Amen. That leads us to the last few verses of Esther, where we see point number two, how God brings victory in celebration. And so in the last few verses, picking up in verse 20 to the end of chapter 10, the end of the book, we see the effects of the salvation that God had brought to the Jewish people. And we see in verse 20 that Mordecai recorded, again pointing this out, that it probably was Mordecai who wrote the book of Esther, but Mordecai, or at least part of it anyway, he recorded the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, verse 21, how it became a holiday, according to verse 22. And it celebrated in terms of celebration of the victory that God had brought them during this time. The holiday would be known, according to verse 26, as Purim. Purim, named after the Pur, that is the cast lots. And again, going back to the beginning of the book, is that those lots that Haman had cast in order to basically determine the will of the gods, lowercase g, in order to basically determine whether or not it was their will to destroy the Jews earlier on. And so the Jews, they would have chosen that name for the holiday, no doubt is kind of an irony, God's providential irony, that Haman had cast lots that basically told him, or at least he perceived, that he was to go and destroy the Jews, while in fact those same cast lots, that same Pur, it actually brought about their redemption, Okay, that God was actually working through the lot that was cast. He probably had Proverbs chapter 16, 33 in mind. It says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? It's from the Lord. It's from the Lord. So this holiday, Purim, it would indeed, as it goes on to say, it would be celebrated by the Jews, as verse 28 says, throughout every generation. Matter of fact, it's still celebrated today by many more Orthodox Jewish people. It's celebrated in the month of Adar, as it says here, which would have been between February and March, depending upon the Jewish time frame. It would begin with a fast. Remember back in chapter 5, we saw how Esther fasted. And, of course, they would read the entire book of Esther during and before all of this started. And it would be followed by a feasting, and according to verse 22, sending of food to one another and gifts to the poor. That's a tradition that the Jewish people still hold to this day, kind of like a Jewish Christmas in a lot of ways, but just celebrating all that God had done in his faithfulness. But then the book finishes up with that very short chapter, 3 verse, chapter 10, which is essentially kind of an epilogue to the book, kind of focusing on Mordecai, focusing on his greatness and how, according to the last verse of the book, he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And so, a very, very fitting end to this very dramatic story that we read in the Old Testament. God had taken all of those hardships that we talked about throughout this whole series, throughout this whole book, all the hardships of Esther and Mordecai, as well as this potential genocide of the Jewish people, and finally brought, according to this last verse, welfare and peace to all his people. And as I said at the beginning, it's very, very hard for me not to see how this ending of the book of Esther, how it doesn't parallel what God is going to do at the end with our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? It's hard for me not to read this story and reflect upon the welfare and reflect upon the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed bring one day to all of his people. It's what he's going to do. How when Jesus returns, he's going to, as we looked at, he's going to tie up every single one of those loose ends. How all of the sorrow, as it says here in verse 22, all the sorrow will be instead be turned to gladness. And our mourning will be turned into, verse 22, holiday on that day when Jesus returns. And how despite how dark it might seem right now in our world and in our lives maybe, that we have a hope that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is going to return someday and he's going to make all things right. That one day that we are going to celebrate around his throne the true, the greater Purim. We're going to celebrate around the throne of Jesus. Revelation 19:9, we'll look at it when we get there. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we're going to celebrate around the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he gave to us. That celebration victory that's going to last forever and ever and ever because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and through the empty tomb. It's hard for me not to see how one day our greatest enemy, when Jesus returns, death itself, it's going to be no more. And how along with that, every single other thing that accompanies death, all of the things that we have to deal with in this life, sadness and fear and anxiety and heartache and disease and tears and all of that. One day we're going to celebrate around the throne of Jesus Christ with all of that behind us. Amen? One day it's going to all be made right because of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I say this often. You get sick of hearing me say it, but quoting the book of Revelation, I'm going to say it a lot. So get used to it again. But even so, what? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for that day. I want to be with Jesus. I can't wait. But as we close out the book of Esther this one last time, my hope is that these two chapters and really the entirety of this book would point us to that beautiful day that, Lord willing, you look forward to as much as me. That day when we are going to eternally celebrate the salvation that our Lord and Savior, the greater Esther, won for us upon the cross of Calvary and through that empty tomb. And so I pray that we would look forward to that amazing day. Look forward to that amazing day when we're going to hear those amazing words recorded for us at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 5. Lord Jesus speaking, behold, I am making all things new. Amen? Amen. And so may that truth be the ultimate hope that the book of Esther points you to as we close its pages today. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the book of Esther. God, I thank you so much for how it indeed points us to Christ. God, as those Jewish people, as they celebrated that Purim, as they celebrated all that you have done to redeem them and save them from that genocide, God, we will one day stand around your throne praising you and celebrating the greater Purim, the greater day of redemption. what you have done for us upon the cross of Calvary and how you freed us from the greatest enemy, death, and how, God, that we will enjoy eternal life with you someday. Lord, oh, I look forward to that day. I thank you so much for all that you did in your sovereign plan from beginning to end to make that happen and to accomplish that. Lord, I pray that that would be the centerpiece of our lives as Christians, that we would never yawn at the gospel, that we would never get over the gospel. God, that the gospel would be the home where we reside in each and every day. We always go back to an understanding and looking forward to what Jesus has done for us and indeed what he's going to do for us someday when we celebrate the victory, the final victory around his throne. Oh, Lord, I look forward to that day. And even so, come quickly. But until that day, help us to be faithful. Help us to honor you. Help us to live for you and be committed to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.